Well, please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. You can find, or if you're using our Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1044. So again, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. Hear now the word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, if you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let us once again bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing this morning. Our gracious and almighty God, we do, Lord, pray that you would bless us now as we look at these words that you led your servant Matthew to write so long ago. We pray, Lord, that as you moved within him, so that by your Spirit you would illumine our hearts and our minds, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth. May you inscribe it upon our innermost being. And we do pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. Well, those of you who are members here have heard me talk about the Kansas Jayhawks from time to time. I'm a huge fan. You've also heard me talk about Starbucks. And as I used to work at Starbucks for 5.5 years, as a side note, a plug for iPad, I don't need light to read my sermon. So Satan can do what he wants. The gospel will be preached today. The one thing you probably haven't heard me talk about much is, at least from the pulpit, my love of barbecue. And I know I've talked about this among you all privately, but there is one particular barbecue restaurant that is quite spectacular. And I grew up 5 minutes from it. To my own shame, I misjudged it because it's in a gas station. I thought, how good could it be? But you may have heard of Anthony Bourdain, you may have not. He works for the Travel Channel, and he wrote an article and it's titled, "The 13 Places You Have to Eat Before You Die." And throughout this article, he mentions places in London and France and Japan, all over the world. And number 13 is Oklahoma Joe's Barbecue in Wyandotte, or Kansas City, Kansas. Now, if you go to Oklahoma Joe's Barbecue, the word has gone out. Even our president will cater Oklahoma Joe's Barbecue if he's in Kansas City. If you go around lunchtime, you will see a line coming out of this gas station and wrapping around the building. And you'll have to stand there and you'll have to wait for well over an hour just to order. And inside, you would have to wait for a table because there's really no room to sit in there. Well, I bring this before you this morning because if you ever visit Kansas City, if you're ever driving through the area, I want to strongly encourage you. It is well worth the wait. Plan a couple of hours for your lunch. Go wait in line. Suffer through the heat, even if you're in the Kansas City in the midst of the summer, which, brothers and sisters, what we're experiencing now is nothing compared to what other parts, although I've rolled up my sleeves. But what I'm getting at here is that there are things in our life that are worth the wait, things in our life that are worth suffering for ever so slightly to get to enjoy something at the end. Well, this relates to our text this morning. Obviously, our text is a much more serious topic than barbecue. But it relates to our text this morning is that Jesus is teaching his disciples about the suffering. I'm sorry, I'm getting a keys from my wife. I think my wife needs keys. All right. Well, it relates to our text this morning in that Jesus, speaking to his disciples, begins teaching them about the suffering that those who follow him will experience as followers of Christ. But he also gives us a glimpse of the glory and the life to come past and through those suffering experiences. So the theme we'll be looking at this morning is that in order to live in Christ, you must die in Christ. In order to live in Christ, you must die in Christ. And we'll be looking at this text in 3 points. First of all, Jesus rebukes Peter about his mindset. This is verses 21 through 23. Secondly, Jesus gives further teaching on suffering in discipleship in verses 24 through 26. And lastly, verses 27 through 28, the glory at hand and the glory to come. So going back to our first point, Jesus rebukes Peter about his mindset. This section begins, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That phrase, from this time, or from that time, we've also seen earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is where, this is marking the next section in the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you here last week, you'll recall, last week was Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And it kind of marked the high point of Matthew's gospel up to this point. It was the climax of Matthew's arguments for who Jesus is as the Messiah, the anointed one of Jesus Christ. Well, here, this verse then begins with the same kind of transition language that we have in Matthew 4:17, where it transitioned from Matthew's going through the prophecies of what Jesus fulfilled to then looking at how Jesus taught and the power of his works. Here we're transitioning after Matthew has completed that section. We're now getting into the meat of Matthew's gospel of why Jesus came to earth, why he came here. He came here to go to the cross, to die for our sins. So from this point on, Jesus begins to teach more clearly and more explicitly that he must go to the cross. He must suffer and die, but that he will be raised on the third day. What's remarkable in these opening verses is really the boldness that we see in Peter. You know, he hears Jesus saying this, and he basically, you can picture him, he kind of grabs Jesus by the arm, or maybe he puts an arm around his shoulder, and he leads him away from the rest of the disciples. And there it's just Peter and Jesus together. And really what Peter says here, it says, as the ESV writes it, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. It could be translated as, you know, mercy on you, O Lord. Or another way would be, God forbid, Lord, this will not happen to you. He is emphatic. He is angry in his language. We need to consider the mindset of Peter. In the section directly before this, Jesus has asked his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And Peter, being the representative of the disciples, stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus praises him for this, for it was the Father that revealed it to him. But there's a piece of Peter that's still in his mindset of what they anticipated this Messiah to be. He was going to free them from the oppression of the Romans. He was going to set up his throne and judge righteously now in Israel. They were going to have 12 thrones around him. They were going to rule with him. They had this mindset and looking for this. And so as Jesus then begins to teach them explicitly that I must suffer, I must die, I must die a humiliating, cursed death upon the cross, it's too much for Peter. And he pulls his ward aside. He said, God forbid you, O Lord. This will not happen to you, O Christ. Well, Jesus, he turns to Peter. And as I imagine this scenario, you know, the English text here in the ESV, if you're following along, puts an exclamation point after Satan. You know, it kind of gives kind of the fervency. It gives an idea of fervency that Jesus is getting across his point. But really, as I imagine the scene, what we have to keep in mind here is that Peter is not possessed by Satan here. He is not possessed by Satan. Satan didn't come into Peter and whisper in his ear and make him contradict his Lord. This is Peter. This is Peter in all who he is. He is a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. And as I picture this scene, I can see Jesus stretching out his loving hand, putting it on Peter's shoulder, calming him in a sense. And imagine the gaze. I mean, we've all looked at those people who just have this piercing gaze that look like they're piercing into our soul. I mean, no other piercing gaze ever existed except for the eyes of Christ. And you can imagine this gaze piercing into the eyes of Peter, saying to him lovingly, get behind me, Satan. For you have set your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. What's amazing here, you know, as we consider Peter and his confession in the section before, Jesus has, you know, in that section, he gave him great praise and he was speaking to Peter saying, upon this rock, I will build my church. Yet in the very next section, he's saying to him, depart from me, get behind me, go behind me, Satan. You see, Peter, in setting his heart on the things of man, really setting his heart on his own desires and what he wanted out of the ministry of Christ, was acting as Satan in the kingdom of God. He was another temptation, a stumbling block for our Lord and our Savior in this critical time. What we could learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that we must be careful that we are not following our own desires, our own wants for how Christ will work, our own wants for how the Holy Spirit will move, but that we have instead our eyes fixed upon God and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us and what He has promised He will do for us. For if we take our eyes off of what God desires and instead put it on what we want and desire, we, brothers and sisters, are acting as Satan in the kingdom of God. We are becoming hindrances, stumbling blocks to what God would accomplish through us. We must, brothers and sisters, all of us, make certain that we are following the desires of God and not our own hearts. This leads us to our second point this morning. Jesus gives further teaching on suffering in discipleship. In verses 24 through 26, you know, in the previous section, Jesus and Peter are having this private conversation. But there's a change here. In verse 24, Jesus then turns to his disciples. He speaks to Peter, he rebukes him, and then he comes and he takes the opportunity to teach them the whole 12. And he says, come, he who would come after me, or whoever would come after me and follow me, must take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. what's interesting is that except for the words come and the words go, get away, it's the same language, it's the same words in the Greek where Jesus rebukes Peter as being a stumbling block, saying, go, depart, get away from me, get behind me. The language here of whoever would come and follow me, that language there is the same. Whoever would come after me or behind me. Here the difference is, before Jesus is rebuking it and he's getting a hindrance behind him, basically saying, just go behind me, eat my dust, I'm marching on to what I have to do. But in speaking to his 12 disciples, whoever would come after me, the idea of someone who is coming in behind and following then in step after the desires of our Lord and Savior. And what he says about discipleship here, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The idea of taking up your cross is the idea of taking up upon yourself a humiliation, suffering. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, they took him outside the bounds of the city to the hill where the cross was and nailed him to the cross and sacrificed him there. If you read through the ordinances in the Old Testament, when someone is unclean, when someone is filthy in the eyes of God, the repeated instruction is, let them go outside the camp for a certain amount of time, then they can come in, or permanently excommunicated outside the camp. The picture of Jesus going to the cross has all of that imagery behind it. Jesus leaving the city limits, going outside the camp of God's people, suffering the shame and the humiliation of the cross, and dying for our sins. He considered that a joy to do for his people. What Jesus calls us to in discipleship is that same suffering, that same act of suffering and willing to go through what Christ went through for him. Discipleship, brothers and sisters, following after Christ equals suffering. Maybe I can illustrate it in this way. You know, pick any profession, whether it's a musical profession, a teaching profession, a sports profession, whatever profession you want to think of. To excel in that work, to excel in that profession, takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of practice, a lot of toil, a lot of straining. You know, there is a song that's coming to mind. I think it's titled The Summer of 69. And the singer is recalling when he got his first six-string guitar. And he talks about how he played it till his fingers bled. I mean, shedding blood, learning to play his guitar, playing it over and over again until his fingers were bleeding. To be good at something, to excel at something, we must practice and practice hard and put all of our energies into it. And there's an element of suffering and toil and work. Well, brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we are preparing for heaven. We are preparing for the glories that await. We are preparing to be perfect image bearers of God. Now, as God is the one who works to mold us more into the image of Christ, he is the one who cuts away what sin and wickedness remains and enables us to progress in our sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. We, brothers and sisters, are called to work as well. We're called to fight the good fight, to finish the race. And this is hard work. Even if in a land like ours where we don't face physical persecution, this act, the very life of sanctification, is suffering to a certain degree. For the hard work and the practice and the toil and the labor that it takes. Now, the great thing about it is that God is there doing the work. That should be even a greater motivation for us to excel all the more in the work that God has given us to do, to be more Christ-like. See, each day we are called to deny ourselves, as Jesus says here, as his followers. And this word deny ourselves is to reject ourselves, to reject who we are apart from him, to reject it each day, the sin that trips us up and is a stumbling block in our life. Now, to bring this point home, Jesus then begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul or loses his life? You know, in these questions, the word translated either life or soul is the same word in the Greek. And as Jesus uses it, you know, in the sense of, let's see here, this is where the darkness comes in. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the verse before that, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That last phrase, you know, as Jesus uses this word life, and it's also translated as soul, there's a sense in which Jesus really has in mind our physical life here today. Our life in this world. It's impossible for the Christian to lose his soul. That's why in verse 25, he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We translate it as life because to say someone, whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it, doesn't make sense with the rest of Scripture. Our souls are something, if they're in Christ, they're kept, they're perfect, they're whole. So what Jesus is pointing out in these questions, he's pointing out the futility of this life here and now. You see, the mindset of Peter and the disciples at this point was of a Messiah who would set up his kingdom here and now and free his earthly people. But they were setting their minds on this life, on this world, on the glory that they would receive in this life. And Jesus is saying, why? Why are you doing that? You will grow old and you will die. You will lose everything. You cannot keep from dying in this life. We will all grow old and die and lose everything we have built. That is why we must keep our eyes on God and the things of God. Because our treasures there can never be taken away. Jesus, in this point, in this section, the point he's drawing to is reminding the disciples that to follow him, to be his disciple, is a call to suffer and die with him. To suffer and die with Christ. Now, as Jesus closes this teaching in this section, it brings us to our final point, point three. In verses 27 through 28, in these two verses, as Jesus brings his teaching to a close, he's reminding his disciples of the glory that is to come. Yes, there is suffering in this life, and all who follow Christ must suffer as he suffered. But there is a glory that is coming, that is building to. Now, as we look at these two verses, I'm going to touch upon quickly a couple of wrong interpretations of them. Now in verse 27, after he asks his questions, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will pay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, one of the things that the first view I want to talk about is that people look at what Christ is saying here as exclusively talking about his second coming, when he returns in all of his glory and he establishes all things new and sets up his eternal kingdom and sees its complete fulfillment and consummation here on earth for all of eternity. Now, there is a sense in which, you know, verse 27 is referring to that last day when Christ will come in all of his glory, the glory of his Father, with his angels and be the judge of the earth. But the first interpretation really kind of gives credence to the second wrong interpretation that people have of these two verses. And that's simply that people will say that, well, Jesus was obviously wrong. I mean, he's talking about his second coming, and the disciples have been long since dead. None of them are still alive. So Jesus was wrong. Jesus was mistaken. They use this then to discredit everything else he teaches. Well, he must have been mistaken about everything else he said. Well, what Jesus is talking about here, first of all, he's giving a prophecy of things that are to come. And there's a technical term that we like to talk about in relation to prophecy, and that's called prophetic foreshortening. And a good way to illustrate this is a classic illustration of prophetic foreshortening, is just to think of a mountain range. Now, if we were all to climb up on the roof of our church building here and we'd look to the east, we'd see the Cascade Mountain Range. And we'd look to the left up north and we'd, see Mount Baker way up there, and we'd pan around all the way down and we would see Mount Rainier to the south. And as we look at it from this distance, we see it, and it just kind of looks like a wall of mountains that are just surrounding us, hemming us in. But if anyone who flied here, or even drove here from the East Coast, you know that this is a wide mountain range. And as we drive into the mountains, we begin to see that, oh, this isn't just a wall of mountains ahead of us, but there are various peaks that we have to drive over in various regions. That's the idea of prophetic foreshortening, that when a prophecy is made, there's an aspect of it that is right in front of us. And it may even look like, as the prophecy is made, that they're in direct succession after another. But as you get closer to it, and maybe the first aspect of it is fulfilled, you begin to realize, wait a second, there's more to this. It may be a long time before the rest of it is actually fulfilled. That's what Jesus is doing here in his prophecy. Verse 27 is that long distance way in the future when he returns as judge of all the earth. Verse 28 is near at hand. It has already been fulfilled. And this has been fulfilled really in two ways. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter talks about how they saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory and in his kingdom, in referencing the transfiguration, which are the verses directly following our text this morning. So when Jesus says that some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and the glory of his Father, the first fulfillment of that was the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were with Jesus, and God the Father descended on that mountain in the cloud and spoke to them, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." But then there's a second fulfillment that has already happened, and that's if we consider Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's prophecy is, he saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and being presented to the Ancient of Days and given a kingdom. Now in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel talks about that, that prophecy is not of a second coming prophecy. It's a prophecy where the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, he's not coming down to earth to receive his kingdom. The one like the Son of Man is going up to heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father, and given his kingdom. So as Jesus says, some of you here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he's referring to his ascension. And that was fulfilled truthfully. For not all of those present at this point saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Judas had been dead for many days. Never saw the Lord ascend on high and given his kingdom, because he had betrayed him. But the other disciples saw him ascending on high and being given his kingdom. What this does, this prophetic foreshortening, how God uses it is, as we see the already fulfilled portions of it, we know then that the yet-to-be-fulfilled portion of it is sure to come. God has already started to fill this prophecy in Christ's transfiguration and then ascension. So when Jesus says that he will come again in the glory of his Father, that is a sure promise. We can look back on those past fulfillment of his prophecy and trust that the yet-to-be-filled portion will come. Jesus will come again. In closing this section, Jesus is simply teaching that the glory is coming. The glory is coming, but his disciples just have to wait. They have to wait. They have to be patient. We must wait. We must be patient. And we will suffer in this life until that day comes. Well, brothers and sisters, in drawing this to a close, the opening illustration, as I said, is a lighthearted illustration about barbecue and is nowhere near serious. Of course, it may be serious to some, but it really is nowhere near serious as the subject at hand. The reason why I used it, as lighthearted as it is to remind us all and to show us that each day we are daily suffering for things that we think are worth the wait. Every day of our lives, we gladly give ourselves over to a suffering for things that we believe are worth the wait but are just passing. Is not the glory of God, the glory of heaven, far more worth the wait and the suffering than the things that we so gladly give ourselves to? Disciple of Christ, so know that as a follower of Christ, you are called to suffer in this life. You are called to suffer for his name. That is what we will all face in some way, some shape, form, or another. So understand that in order to live in Christ, we must die in Christ. As we believe in Jesus Christ, as God by his grace gives us faith in Christ, Paul says that we share in his crucifixion. We are crucified with him. In the life of our sanctification then, brothers and sisters, is a daily denying and rejecting, a daily taking up our cross, putting to death our wicked nature, so that we might live all the more to Jesus Christ, who is at work in us to faithfully build us up in his image. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we do, Lord, thank you for this text, and we pray that you would mightily work within us. We thank you, Lord, of your sure promises that you faithfully work in your people day in and day out, even when we don't realize it. You, Lord, are at work. May you, Lord, continue to work within us. Be faithful to your promise that you will not leave the work of your hands, and we rejoice, Lord, that that is the truth. That we are all in various stages of our sanctification, and we pray that you would build us up, molding us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And may we wait patiently and suffer with him until he comes again to restore all things, to establish permanently and forever his kingdom that has already come as he is reigning, subduing his enemies under his feet. May you subdue us all the more and uphold us by your might and your power and your strength. In the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen.